All right, the family and dusty reality. I want to speak about courage tonight. What is the goal for the family? What's the primary focus we have in our eyes? Dominion. Now, ultimately has the authority and responsibility to make sure that goal is attained. Father. Are there any obstacles and hindrances to attaining that goal? Couple. Are these merely random obstacles come about by chance falling across your path? Or is there something more sinister going on? It really is. We're in war. There's a war that is taking place to hinder the primary objective and purpose that we exist. So that war continues to rage. What is the reality of this kingdom conflict perspective? What is truly taking place as we see ourselves wanting to do God's will? What's the reality, if you just look at the broad picture quickly, what is actually taking place as we find ourselves in this world? We're trying to serve God in His kingdom, and there's this warfare. And what is the warfare? Against another kingdom, basically. So what we've got are these two kingdoms functioning in the world, and that is reality. There's nothing more than that. There's nothing less than that. There's these two kingdom objectives that are antithetical or completely opposite to one another, that are fighting against one another. And we happen to be in one kingdom, and there's another kingdom, though, that is very vigilant and very bent on undermining and destroying that. We need to keep that in our minds as we realize this is what is the context of the reality we're living in. So there's only two kingdoms, kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness, as these two fight against each other. And they're at complete war against each other. Now tell me, when are they going to make peace? It's not going to happen. This is a battle unto death. The only end of this conflict is with the complete and utter triumph of the one, and which means the complete eradication and destruction of the other. So there's never going to be a United Nations that's going to sit down and help them to negotiate a peace treaty. This is the war we're in. This is the conflict. And our minds need to be hardened in the sense, in a good sense, toward that understanding, because that's reality of the world we live in. Thus, our objectives have to do with advancing God's cause. We exist for no other reason. That's what we're doing, but yet we find ourselves in this context. Now, is the other kingdom indifferent to our objectives? The things we're trying to achieve, and remember we started off fundamentally, it's the family and dominion. Is the other kingdom in this conflict indifferent? It's not indifferent. Okay, it has its own agenda. It has its own specific strategy and designs to undermine. And we see that throughout scriptures, that this was Satan's plan and it continues to be his objective. So do you believe this scenario that I've painted, this picture of reality, these two kingdoms? If you believe that, then it kind of helps to focus our thinking and realize what we're on about and encourage us in our battle. Have you ever seen a movie or maybe a real life clip of new recruits arriving at a boot camp? Now, what happens is these recruits step off the bus. That's how they are greeted. Screaming and shouting commands and barking orders. That's the greeting. What are they being made aware of right away? Something that possibly some of them have never even contemplated for more than 5 seconds. What are they being made aware of? The authority is something that they hit straight on in the face. They step off that bus and they suddenly realize, whoa, this guy's in charge. And I have no authority. Okay, so they're being taught authority. Because some of them possibly have never even considered authority and who's in charge. So how is the recruit made aware of the sergeant's authority? Very simply, how is he made aware of it as he steps off the bus? Words. There's the commands. The issues are given. Stand behind that line. Whatever it is, the sergeant gives, and they run and they start to do what they need to do. Now, why do you think the sergeant does this? What's he doing? You think he's playing a game? Okay, what's he trying to achieve? Obedience. For what purpose? Discipline. For what purpose? To follow commands in the battle. That's his ultimate goal. He's making soldiers. And he needs soldiers to respond to commands. To respond to the officer's instructions when they're in the field. The chain of command is communicated through words. How those under the command are supposed to act in a certain situation. And so that's what he's immediately confronting them with. Because this is fundamental to the effectiveness of the army. That they know how to respond in a situation. To follow commands in a battle. And that's what drill is about. You know, we can watch an amazing drill piece with these soldiers all doing the same thing at the command, and they're switching and turning and flipping their weapons or whatever the maneuver might be. But that's not just a game either. That's aiming at the same thing. It's this instant response to commands. At the slightest directive and issue that's given, the soldier is responding and obeying. And it's fundamental to preparing him for battle, for getting him into the condition that he needs to be in. So if you're on an assault team, and the leader of the team gives a command that might be a bad call. What do you do? You've been trained. Might be a bad call. He might say, we're going to do a right flanking attack. And you say, a left flanking attack would be more effective. You do the right flanking attack. Pick it up later if you want with the chain of authority and raise it there. But at that point, the commander, even the top brass guy, is not going to look kindly upon you. He said, no, but the left flanking attack really was the better option. He says, I could care less. The command was given, and this is the order, and that's what you have to do. It's not a democracy. You pin down in the trench, and you say, okay, guys, Peter, what do you think we should do? John, do you agree with that? Simon, how about you? The understanding here is that it's commands by words, and that's how an effective soldier operates and ought to function. What are the parallels between that and the Christian? The only difference is that we don't have an absolutely binding, detailed word or command, isn't it? We don't have an absolutely binding command. That's the only difference between us and the soldier. They say, well, that soldier, I mean, he's going to be in trouble if he doesn't obey. The Christian somehow feels that the command that's coming from God is not as binding and detailed. You know, well, it's kind of open up there. It's up for grabs. We can debate it. We can evaluate it. We can consider it. We have suggestions from the Lord, and we can pick and choose and modify and bring out the editor's knife and pen and kind of perfect it. So the bottom line is we cannot be effective as soldiers in God's kingdom if we don't have an authoritative command for all of life. We need commands. We need the commander to direct us. But we've got to believe there's an authoritative word for all of life. If we don't believe that that word exists, then we're hindered because we don't have a base to turn to in order to find out what the situation is. So what does all of this have to do with courage? My topic is courage. It has everything to do with courage. You see, real courage doesn't flow from self-confidence and arrogance. That's not where real courage rests in. You might have somebody who's just naturally self-confident. He's just invincible in his own eyes. But that's not real courage. Real courage flows from something that is stable and secure. What is the basis of real courage? Trust, faith, something else. There's two things. Truth, an absolute truth. And you stand by faith upon that truth. So what does truth look like in this context for the believer? It's God's word. That's the only truth we have. So unless we have an immovable law word with immovable principles that serve as our plumb line, the buffeting and the emotion and the dust in life will knock us off the track. It's going to knock us off each time when we get into those difficult situations and hardships. How do you adopt and hold a path that is antithetical to practically everyone around you? How are you going to hold a path in your life for your family, the direction you're going, that path is really the oddball by everybody around you? You have to be holding that path according to an absolute word. And the absolute word coming from God, who's the commander, and you're in this battle, which is unto death. And the commander, you see, unlike a soldier who's serving under a fallible officer, we're not serving under a fallible officer. We're serving under the Almighty God who knows the beginning from the end. And therefore, every command he gives and instruction, even when we don't understand it, is a command that is going to advance his purposes and his causes. So there's only one foundation. The only foundation that will endure is his word, and that's what courage rests upon. We can be courageous when we know that word and when we're making our decisions based upon that. See, how do you stand in difficult circumstances without an immovable, clear word, a solid principle from the Lord? It's impossible. It's impossible. My favorite statement of courage, which is an extra-biblical statement, doesn't come from the Bible, is from John Wayne. It was a movie he was in, and he was going into battle as the old veteran, and with him was a young guy. I don't even remember if it was a war movie or if it was a cowboy. But anyway, he was going into battle, and the young guy is terrified. And he says to John Wayne, "Are you not scared?" And John Wayne says, "Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway." And I believe he captures in that statement, whoever wrote those lines, he captures in that statement what it's about, because you're saddling up anyway. When you're saddling up anyway and going into battle, why are you doing that? You're standing on a principle. You're standing on something immovable. And you can be scared to death, but you're going in because this is principle. This is truth. This is the command from God, and therefore I'm standing on that principle. That's the foundation of that statement, is principle. I'm going to do this because it's right to do. So we're deceiving ourselves if we think we can be strong and courageous for the kingdom without a comprehensive law word from God to us in all of life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 8, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? If you've got an unsure word, if you don't really understand what the command is and what the responsibility is, how do you prepare for battle? How do you stand in the battle? And how do you come through it? What am I supposed to do in this situation? Or how? I don't want to face that. I can't face that. How do you deal with real emotions of fear, etc., which John Wayne had clearly, his character had in the movie? How do you deal with that? How do you be courageous in that circumstance? It's on principle. I'm doing this because what I'm standing upon is for God. Unless you have a sure word from God, you can't do that. You'll always be tossed around by your emotions and your feelings. And I assure you that this makes for being an extremely ineffective soldier. So if our emotions and feelings are what guide us and are the basis of our actions, we're going to be tossed around. Because your emotions and feelings can change. You can go to bed thinking one thing and have resolve in your mind and wake up in the morning and your emotions are all over the place. And by 10 o'clock they've changed again, and by 12:30 they've changed again, and they're backwards and forwards. If you're facing something difficult, that's how your emotions can be. But when you're standing on a sure word or a sure command, that's why it's so important to have an understanding of God's law and the significance of that and the importance of that in our lives. So how do we train our families without a sure word from God about jurisdiction, about authority, about responsibility? How do we do that? Well, I'm responsible for this. I have jurisdiction here. I have authority. Who has authority? How do you fight for those, to prevent and preserve those boundary marks? Are we heading into a battle like that? Maybe we are. Who has the authority to educate the children? Now, do we have an absolute word from the commander on that issue? I believe we do. Parents clearly have the God-given authority to educate their children. It's not the church. The church doesn't have the authority. It's not the state. It's only the parents. But what happens when that gets challenged? No one other than the child's parent can dictate what the child ought to learn. Nobody can put their finger into that situation and try and dictate it. And there's many passages we could look at in the scriptures that we've looked at in the past, which we won't do tonight. But we have the example of Abraham instructing his children in Genesis 18:19. We've got the Deuteronomy 4, which says pretty much the same as Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. Psalm 78, verses 4 through 8. Proverbs 4, verses 1 through 4, and many others that are clearly showing, give your attention to me. Proverbs is talking about the son. Give your attention to me. You listen to the words of your father. Obey them and do them. And we can see that these, when you put all these passages together, connected with Ephesians 6 and verse 4, where Paul exhorts the Ephesians that fathers are to bring up their children in the nurture or the training and the admonition of the Lord. Those are very strong terms. That nurture or training and admonition are very strong and comprehensive. It involves knowledge in the sense of information. It involves direction with respect to morals and how to think about righteousness. It includes discipline and those kinds of things. And young men, it takes courage to discipline. To discipline your children, it takes courage. Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. You see how it contrasts those two aspects. Without chastening, there's destruction. But it takes courage to stand upon that and say, okay, I'm doing this because of God's truth. Not because I feel emotionally excited about doing this. I'm doing it because this is what God has said. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 22:15. And there's many other proverbs that we could go through that say the same thing. But we realize now we have a command in this particular area because God has his comprehensive word, how I'm supposed to deal with this, but it takes courage to implement that principle. So even in your own minds, as you're thinking about your future families, you've got to realize that this is something that I need to be instilling and hardening in the good sense, becoming hard like a soldier with that kind of thinking and reasoning, that it's going to be difficult to do these things. You need courage to train and to hold the line for the glory of God's kingdom, to hold your family on a path and to protect your family from lawless interferers who want to destroy your family. None of that can be done without courage. You're going to be buffeted by the world. You're going to be buffeted by the neighbors, by their thoughts, by their opinions, by their ideas, by the latest research that's come out. We're not talking about earning salvation, but doing righteousness in the face of danger and fear and oppression. You're advancing the kingdom and warring against the kingdom of darkness for God. But you can't war without law. You need to remember that. There's no way to really wage war unless you've got law and you're standing upon a sure word. Because once the pressure comes on and the tension is there and you start to think about, well, this is really significant. This is really going to cost me something. Or could potentially cost me something. Emotions are no longer able to carry the day. For example, nothing in Scripture is going to allow us to conclude that drafting women into the military is a good thing. It's nothing that we can conclude. We can read Scripture and we're going to see that God lays out the differences between men and women, the different roles, the different responsibilities, and the different functions that they have in society. And there's absolutely no ways we can make that transition that is in any sense a godly thing to do. And yet we sit on the threshold of that potential threat, where that could become legislation, where they could draft. Now what do you do? What do you do when everybody around you is saying, no, well, it's actually a good thing, you know? It's actually quite a great... How do you respond to that? You see, unless you've got a law that you come back to and say, no, this is the guide. This is what is right and wrong. This is where it stands. Then you can make a stand, and you can, despite the fact that those around you think you're a fool, and despite the fact that you're now at risk, so to speak, you can make a stand and say, I cannot compromise this principle. Now, the way you address it with wisdom and stuff, that's a whole debate and discussion in itself. But there's a principle you're standing upon and saying, where are my non-negotiables? Is it a non-negotiable if the state says, okay, we're going to now demand that your children all measure up to our standard of education? Is that a non-negotiable? Or do you say, well, you know, that's really meant for a good end. That's really meant for a good end. So maybe there's place to allow that. You know, it's only 3 cents on the package of tea. I mean, we were in a Christian school in Zimbabwe where we had a number of Christian parents involved, and the government shut the school down because it was Christian, and half the parents took the children back into their Marxist education and felt that, well, you know, the one who was a pastor, he said to me, I went through that system and I'm fine. You know, when the pressure is on, then when you're not standing on a law, when it's kind of just preference and convenience or whatever, then suddenly you realize you're not responding to an absolute law. You're just the lord of your own life and choosing at whim what you want to do and what you don't want to do. From that sense, you're not an effective soldier. Right flanking attack. Man, that's heavy fire over there. I think I'm going to go left. Battle's lost. It's my belief that if Stonewall Jackson hadn't been dead, Robert E. Lee would have won Gettysburg. I believe his general, that the commands had been given to whatever those commands were, that general was tardy, and I think Stonewall Jackson would have been up there and engaged, and they would have won the battle. So you might not think that would be a good thing, and that's not the debate tonight, but that's the point, that we're not standing on an absolute word, and we're not responding as though this is an unavoidable thing I've got to do. Then we're really engaged in spiritual battle, and we're going to realize more and more, I believe, that the spiritual battle is going to intensify. Because the pressure to rationalize our circumstances by using the philosophy of our age will be irresistible unless you have this unchanging command from God and say, I cannot shift. I've come to the position where I can only live by every word from God's mouth, and when that word has clearly shown me how things ought to be, there I have to stand. This all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. So we saw in our series on self-consciously biblical that there are differences in the law. We've got to realize we've got to have a high view of the law, because that is the foundation and basis for our actions and our ability to carry out our calling. We've seen that there are differences in the law and what things are applicable and what aren't. But really, we need to realize that we get the changes and the understanding from the word itself rather than from our own mindset. Any changes to God's commands can only be made by God himself. So courage is inseparable from a clear, distinct command. Clear, distinct trumpet sound. And there the battle rages. That's what is being assaulted. If that sound is indistinct, you will not recognize there's even a danger. I don't see there's a danger with our children being put into youth camps and serving their time. What's the danger of that? It's good for the community. It's good for the country. It's good for them. They'll learn discipline and don't even hear the battle cry. Don't even hear. Who has the authority? How can the state have the authority to take the children away from the parents and put them in a context that is they have no jurisdiction over, no right to do that? If we're not standing upon the law, we don't hear that as a battle cry. It's indistinct. It's not recognized. And so we just go along. And then the neighbors, oh, my kids did it last month. That was great. They had a good time. So, yeah, well, what are you making a big issue? He's fine. Look at him. There he is playing on the lawn. Nothing happened to him. He didn't turn into a demon. You say, oh, that's right, look at that. It's a nice kid. So unless we hear that sound, why? How do we hear the sound? Only when we've got a sure word, an absolute law, that, sorry, you've crossed the line here. And now that calls me to arms. It causes me to the battle line. When a struggle is dangerous and intense and prolonged, how do you continue to fight without a solid, clear principle of law? Which father sits down and says, you know, my intention here is to give away my family? Nobody plans that. So how does it happen? Little by little. Little by little. Because he doesn't have a law. He doesn't have a principle. And each time you shift the line, then it's more easy to take the next step. And then the next step. Because each step is just a little step from where you were. And that's what happens. And before you realize it, and you stop and look back, and you've covered 300 miles, and you're in a completely different position. So we're intimidated by the world. We're afraid of their ideas, or we're just absorbed by their ideas and caught up in the flow of life. And that flow of life takes us, and it. You tell me this flow of life hasn't got a strength and a power. then you haven't experienced life. And it's got an agenda and it's moving somewhere and it's going to take us. Unless we're standing against it on principle that is grounded in God's law, a clear principle of law. So we've got to bring, God calls us to be effectively self-conscious Christians and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, because therein is our strength and our effectiveness. So we need courage to uphold God's standard in our family. We need courage to do that, to say this is the standard, this is how things are going to function, to bring every aspect of life into conformity to God's truth, to bring our children into line with God's truth for them, to honor and respect their parents, to follow the commands, to do what they need to be doing, about how they relate to one another, about how they think and the activities they do. It takes courage for that. But we need courage also to uphold God's standard as a shield to protect the family from the assaults that come against it from outside. That also takes courage. How do I protect my family from this? How do I save them from this stuff? As Colossians 2 and verse 8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." The wisdom of this world is powerful, and it has an objective and an agenda to destroy and take. And we have to have courage to have that shield and hold it in place. Be prepared to be seen as the bad guy. We also need courage to advance God's righteous cause in all areas of life as we start to push forward and let that light shine in different areas. But it's only the law that is going to give us foundation and place to stand. And we need to realize we're dependent on this law for all our decisions, from the dusty aspects of life. How do I know what is right and wrong, other than by the law? What should I do as a father in this context? The Word of God has addressed it. And we need to know that law, so we can stand upon it. When I was in Zimbabwe, a young girl came to me. She was about to get married, so she was engaged, fiancé. And then he had said to her about a relationship he had had before he had met her, and he had had sexual intimacy with this girl, and he had broken it off and repented. But he wanted to tell her before they got married that he had done this. He just wanted to be open. And she was thrown into all kinds of turmoil. Not because she was self-righteous, but because she went to Corinthians 6 verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." See how there's a sexual union makes you one flesh with that person. And so she's saying, if I marry this guy, he's already one flesh with this previous girlfriend. I'm just going to compound this thing in God's kingdom. What? I can't marry this guy. She wasn't in my congregation, and her pastor couldn't ease her thoughts. So she came to see me and said, "What do I do?" So I said, "Let's go to the law." So I attended Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17. It's a case law. This guy is explaining a particular situation. He says, "If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins." And that sounds confusing. Here we've got law. And what that command is saying, here's this guy, this is fornication. So it's a guy, neither of them are married, and he has sexual relations with this girl. The law of God says that's marriage. You have to marry. But the basis now, or the authority structure that remains, is the father of the bride is the one who has the final casting vote here. See, the father's in charge of his bride as far as giving her away or retaining her. So the guy now, he's violated this girl. He has to pay her the dowry of a virgin. You're paying this monetary sum to the girl, which he would give to her if he was going to marry her. So he's got to pay this money to her. But the father now, even after this money has been paid, the father of the girl, he decides, this guy is a waster. You're not getting married. And so the law set up a situation there where the father had the authority to do that. But the father also had the authority to say, yes, you are going to get married. And the young man had no decision. He couldn't say, no, I've kind of changed my mind. Sorry. No basis here for changing minds, guy. You're now marrying my daughter, and that's the end of it. So it kind of puts a high thing on young men who think they can run around and play games. It kind of brings society into a legal structure. But if the father says, you're a waster, you're not marrying my daughter, she now had a dowry which would make her attractive, although she now was no longer a virgin, a pure wife-to-be in that sense. It still made her attractive to be married by someone else because she already had this dowry, so she was fairly well off. The law made provision for her to have this extra dowry to make her attractive for marriage. But the important thing to realize there is that the father's, what I explained to this young girl, that was the reason I used this passage, was because it showed that according to the law of God, this young girl could get married at a future date to somebody else without violating this one flesh thing. So God had made provision for that, that this it was not violating the one flesh. The law of God gave a case where you could see, yes, you could marry somebody else even though you'd had sexual relations with this other person. But the law also made provision for protecting this young woman, and it laid out the punishment or the penalty for the man who'd violated her purity. But we see here, once again, the principles that we believe are true, the authority and the responsibility of the father, how he's to make his decision, what he should do. So if a young man violates a woman, even if she's not pregnant, the first principle is he should marry her. The second principle is, even if she's pregnant and the father of the girl says no marriage is taking place here, that's the end of the debate. The young man is, his hands are tied, there's no negotiating there, he's out of the question. And so in that situation, as believers, we should operate on those bases according to those laws. That's how we should function. That's how we should instruct, teach. That's how I would counsel in that situation. If somebody came to me and said, this is my situation, I'd say, well, this is what you need to do based on this law. And I would stand upon that. So I'm just trying to give an illustration there with respect to how the law of God deals with and addresses every area of life and how we can apply it to our circumstances. There's forgiveness and there's cleansing and there's all those things through Christ. But we need the law as to know, well, what do I do in this situation? What should I do as a young man? This girl's pregnant and it's my fault. And, well, what does her father say? Father says to you, get lost. Then what should you do? You get lost. Say, well, she's got my child. You get lost. You have no rights. You have no authority in the situation. That's harsh, eh? And fundamentally, it's the dominion reason. The family is the core. How can you go together and realize the significance and the importance of the family and then try and bring into the relationship in order to accomplish that goal? You see, you're just serving yourself. You're serving your own lusts, your own, oh, I like the girl, she's a great, oh, I like the guy, he's a nice guy. You're serving yourself. Marriage is for the kingdom. And so you come into marriage for that purpose, so that's why you don't be unequally yoked. Because you want somebody who has the same objectives, the same vision, the same goals. Now, if you've got two people who are unsaved and they're married and then one becomes a Christian, you've got complications and you need to work through those issues. But at the same time, as a believer, to marry an unbeliever is an absolutely non-starter. It should not be done. There's much in law to guide us and guide our thinking. We need to understand that and be bound to it and realize that that really is the foundation that gives us strength and courage, because we're standing on a sure word from God. We could spend many weeks talking about the details of applying God's truth to the specifics of our lives. But my hope is merely to strengthen your resolve to shape all of your thinking and acting according to the law word of God. It's not hard to show that the norm of dating, for example, is unbiblical. It's not hard to show that. It's wrong. It must not be a part of our thinking. It's something that is antithetical to Scripture. And so we adopt a different way of finding the appropriate helpmeet for our children. We don't go that dating route. It's not part of our family culture. It doesn't happen. Whereas most Christians today, throughout the church, that's normal. That's normal. That whole idea is encouraged all the time. You can see two little eight-year-olds together and somebody's going to ask them, is that your boyfriend or is that your girlfriend? You know, that's the mindset. And as a Christian culture, we've got to realize that's wrong. It's just a violation and an undermining of what we're trying to achieve. So courage cannot stand upon emotion or upon warm fuzzies. It doesn't last. Because in the grime and the heat and the pain of battle, the fuzzies vanish and your emotions bounce all over the place. Fixed principle is what courage needs. And it's only the law of God that provides such a comprehensive word, addressing every aspect of life. So we're not to look through the law for principles that we can edit or pick and choose. Well, you know, the Old Testament gives us some principles, and they use principles in a broad sense, some principles that we can look to and get some wisdom. I'm saying, okay, and we're going to draw different principles from that command. And then whose principles are right? Well, I suppose we're both right. So be careful. You know, I believe we stand on principle. That's a firm, fixed thing. But to say I'm going to this law to look for principles I can use, because it's kind of out of date, it's kind of an oppressive law in the Old Testament, but there's a principle in there somewhere that we can use. They're sounding the wrong tune when a pastor or a preacher says that. They've got to say, you know, this is the law of God, this is what it said, and either it's binding upon us or it's not. And if it's not binding upon us, this is why it's not binding. And here's the word that shows you, the scripture that shows you it's not binding. But otherwise, no, this is where it is. This is how we stand. This is how we live. This is the goal we're aiming at. But to do that takes courage, because people look at you and think, wow, this guy's just fallen off Pluto. As soon as we allow man the authority to determine what is and isn't relevant from God's commands, then we've destroyed an absolute word and thus undermined the basis for true courage. We need to know God's word and how it all works together, and then by His grace apply it to the whole of our lives. So courage is a vital ingredient to the whole outworking of God's plan and purpose for us and our families. But courage has to rest upon God's clear word. And when we understand that word, then that's where we are to stand, no matter what the world is doing around us. So may the Lord give us hearts to do that and an understanding to apply that law to our lives. Any questions or comments? You caught on that. It's unsolvable in their perspective. I think the way we are to understand that and approach that is with the realization that God's word speaks a clear single sound. You know, it's got one message. And when there's a difference of understanding of a passage, we might disagree on the meaning of this verse here. But as we've covered in some of the other messages, we've got to come to that verse in the context of the whole of Scripture and say, okay, well, let's see how your interpretation of that verse ties up with this whole understanding of Scripture. If somebody wants a two-sentence answer to dispensationalism, two-sentence answer, to my mind, sorry, it's not going to happen. I don't have the two-sentence solution to dispensationalism, because it's a whole view of biblical interpretation, of prophecy, of the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man. All these things come in. So what you're going to try and do when somebody says, well, it's just your interpretation, is if you're able to, if not, you know, it depends how important it is to resolve it with the person. But from your own perspective, is you're looking and saying, well, I want to see how my interpretation is consistent with the rest of Scripture and how it ties in and why it is agreeable to these verses and all these things. So it's a holistic view, and that verse comes out of that. And because sometimes a verse in and of itself could go any direction. Doesn't mean, you know, God repented. Yeah. What does that mean? Changes His mind? Yeah, it does. What do you mean changes His mind? Well, so now you've got to come with a whole doctrine of God to that verse and say, well, what does it mean He repented? And we realize pretty soon that the overwhelming evidence shows that God does not change His mind. So He's talking now in anthropomorphic terms, which means according to man's understanding. You know, God's arm, is it too short that He can't reach down? Does God have arms? No, He doesn't have arms. But He's using terms that our thinking can identify with. So God's hand can reach down and hold us. God is spirit. There's no picture for God, I'm afraid. Don't even try and think of one. So when it says God repented, then you say, okay, well, now how am I supposed to understand that? In the church, as God has set up, there are professors. And then you've got your pastors and teachers. And, you know, I think there are some guys that are going to be involved in some of the more intricate battles. Even some battles that are being fought in the theological realms. You know, you might look on them and say, this is irrelevant. But there's a place for some of that stuff that goes on. I think there is a lot of irrelevance there. But that doesn't mean we all have to become completely versed in every intricate nuance of theology. You know, I believe there's a body of theology that we stand upon and that is consistent historically. We've got all the backing, we've got this consistent flow, and that's where we stand. And whenever a new idea comes in, my counsel is, let the professors fight this battle out. Don't come and disturb my body. Don't come and disturb the congregation here. Here we've got this historical hundreds of years of tradition and understanding of this truth. We stand here. Let those guys, and a lot of them are just out to make a name for themselves, let them go and debate and argue, and in 10 years' time, come back to me with that debate, and I'll consider looking at it again. But until then, because that's what happens, the church, these things get thrown in. You've got some professor sitting somewhere, and he's writing the volumes of stuff on the sideline somewhere, and suddenly comes and gets dumped onto the church. And now, in order to understand his idea, I've got to read these 25 volumes of scholarly work and try and debate and interact with his ideas. And he's got all these weird new nuances. And everybody in the congregation is trying to read these nuances, and everybody's just confused, and the church is in turmoil. We've got this, and that's what you've got to realize. God has spoken to areas of life, and the fundamentals that we need have been established for hundreds of years. And so we can look. If you want historical understanding of this, we've got it as well. And there's the scriptures. I'm not telling you somebody's idea. I'm saying there's scripture. And I'm backing it up by saying for hundreds of years, this is how people have understood these verses. So when somebody introduces something new, don't be enticed by it. Say, let's give it to the professors up there. Let them fight over it and debate it. And there's a place for that. It's not my forte. And it shouldn't be the local congregation's forte. We've got a solid basis. And we've got work to get on with. We get on with that work. The important earthy, dusty stuff. A lot of those guys who are debating up there, they're just going to disappear into thin air because their ideas were irrelevant to start off with, and they're just trying to stir up the congregation. So don't be enticed in that direction when I'm saying get to know the Word. I'm saying, you know, there are fundamentals that we can get to grips with. So I hope you're encouraged, but we do need courage as well as to be encouraged.